I get tired, which happens a bit more now that I've gone the other side of 50.
Oh, my.
Oh, my. It's one of those stories, Helen. And I kind of wake up, and I don't know about you, but when I wake up, I'm not a person who wakes up like that, okay, and everything's working. Okay, it kind of takes me a little bit of time to get the old engine going. And so we have a bedroom which is on the attic, and we come down the attic, and as we go down, there is a mirror. And so I'm sort of, you know, slightly bleary, and I'm sort of, you know, making sure that I'm holding on to all the walls to keep my balance. And I go past this window mirror, and I suddenly go, whoa! Because I look in there and I see my dad. And it's like, Dad, what? And then I suddenly realize it's not my dad, it's me. But I saw my dad looking out at me. Because actually, if you... You know, there is a certain genetic resemblance between me and my dad, and as I was going through that mirror in that kind of blurry state, I kind of saw the face of my dad. But there's also something about my dad's character that's in me as well, and so how I interact with my family, how I interact with my friends, in some, you know, how I interact with Amber, all of those things, they're in many ways are informed by my growing up. In my family, and some of them were impacted by my dad. This morning, we're going to be starting a series, which is called Jesus Came To. And I'm going to be particularly this one, looking at Jesus Came To Reveal the Father. And I guess most of us are familiar with who Jesus is. He's the central figure of the Christian faith. He's the hero, if you like, of the biblical story. And in Orthodox Christian thinking, he is fully God and fully man. He's born of a virgin called Mary, and he's the second part of the Trinitarian understanding that Christians have of God. He probably has the most famous birth story ever, because it's celebrated every year at Christmas around the world. He also has the most significant death ever, because the Christian faith declares that his death repairs the broken relationship between God and mankind. And that repair is evidenced in both the physical and spiritual resurrection to prove that there is life beyond death. It's said of Jesus' life that all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that were ever built, all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings who ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man on earth as powerfully as this one solitary life. So being familiar with who Jesus is, over this month in September, we're going to look at what Jesus came to do. And so this morning, my talk is around Jesus came to reveal the Father. And so the passage that we're going to look at, and you're very welcome to look this in the Bible, it's going to come up on the screen in a moment, is this, John 14, verse 5 to 14. And Jesus is describing himself as the way, the truth, and the life. And I'll read it to you. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going. So how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you will know him and have seen him. Sorry, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Jesus here is describing his role in declaring and showing and demonstrating that he is revealing who God is. If you look at Jesus, you know about God. Let's just pray. Lord, as we once again come together to look at you, we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would come and open our eyes and open our hearts, that we might see afresh our Father. We might see him afresh. We might know his character. Lord, I pray for many of us, there would be an experience like I had of wandering past the mirror and suddenly seeing you again in Jesus. So Lord, be with us this morning. Holy Spirit, come. I pray, would you speak through me? And would you bring change and encounter with you today? Amen. So, we're going to do a little bit of theology today. Ruth's going, oh no, I do too much of that. But we're going to do a little bit of theology. And the first theological term we're going to look at is the term revelation. Now, it is the name of the book of a Bible, right at the end. But actually, it is the theological term for understanding who God is. God is understood by revelation. He reveals himself. And if you can imagine a pair of binoculars or a telescope, and you're looking at a distant object, and as you first look through your binoculars or your telescope, and you look through, it just appears like a blur. But as you adjust the focus, that blur becomes sharper, and you begin to pick out more details, until finally your eye is trained on the object in perfect clarity. Now that process from blur to clarity is called revelation. And that is the process, the theological process in which we begin to understand God. And so at the when we get to Jesus, Jesus becomes the clear, focused picture of who God is. So this is picked up by the writer in Hebrews. So the book of Hebrews is in the New Testament. And although we don't know who the author is, he begins with these words. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. So you're with me so far? I appreciate when you start using the words theology, people start going, well. Okay, but it's quite important. It's quite important that you realize that the story, the narrative of the Bible, begins with this kind of unfocused understanding of who God is, and it becomes clearer and clearer and clearer until we get to the point in the New Testament where Jesus comes, and suddenly, in stark clarity, God is known and understood. And so from the Gospels, beyond the Gospels, then what happens is the writers begin to interpret what we understand God to be through the lens of Jesus, because Jesus is the exact representation of his being. So what we're going to do now, we've just got to do a little bit of covenant theology. Impressed, I can tell. So, Andy, if you could go to the next slide. So what we have here, ladies and gentlemen, we'll do a bit of geography and a bit of history together. Okay, I know you're excited, I can tell. You're in a school. Map. Here we go. So this is called the Fertile Crescent, okay? And it stretches from here, which is Egypt, okay? And we're going up here, along here, down here, and down here. And what we have here, this green area, is called the Fertile Crescent. It's a crescent because it's a crescent shape. And it's green because it's fertile. Well done. Because here, it's a whacking great big desert. Okay? Not a lot lives there, if we're really honest. Okay? So if you wanted to go from Asia, Europe, or Africa, and you wanted to trade back in the day, okay, and you have to move your flocks or whatever, you have to do it where you can live. Because you can't go across the desert because you die. Okay, so you have to do this. You have to do this route. And you can see there's rivers. So you have to kind of follow the rivers up there and down there and down there. And that's where all travel happens. So the three great continents, Asia, Europe, and Africa, would trade along this, the fertile crescent. And so what you get in the beginning of the Old Testament is a story focused in this little particular area here. Right in the middle, technically, of Africa, Europe, and Asia. And that's why this particular area is so important. And if you can move to the next slide for me. So in our Bibles, we begin with the book of Genesis. And right at the beginning of Genesis, what we have is a study on the character of history rather than the history of characters. So by that, what I'm saying is actually there are one or two individuals that God uses to help us understand what is going on in history. But we begin to understand the character of history. So it begins with this creation narrative, and everything is good. You know, at the end of each day, God says, or the Bible says, it was the beginning. It was morning, there was evening, and it was all good. God said, declared that it was good. And at the end of the sixth day, God declared that it was very good. And it was very good because on the sixth day, you and I were made, or mankind was made. So everything else is good, but we are very good. That's quite exciting to know, isn't it? That you're very good. And anyway, there's us. So, and in this beginning of Genesis, there is this spread, this activity of everything that goes on and stuff, but it all happens around this fertile crescent. And what we see is the origins and result of sin and man drifting spiritually and physically away from Eden. And this particular section ends with the story of Noah. Now, looking around here, I know everyone here knows the story of Noah. And I'm going to try and find a sentence where I can get the word no and Noah in as many times as possible. But we get the story of Noah, there's boats, there's animals, two by two, you know the story. Throughout this period of time, at the Old Testament, as we're going to look at in a minute, God makes covenants with people. Okay, now covenant is an interesting word, but it basically means agreement. So God is making agreements. He is making covenants with mankind. And covenants, what they do is they set the parameters of how we are going to relate, how two people are going to relate to one another. It's a legal term, and it sets these parameters. The most common covenant we have today is that of marriage. Okay? And it's a covenant rather than a commitment. Okay? It's a vow. And what it does, it's a vow that says these two people are going to have a lifetime exclusive relationship. So it's a lifetime exclusive relationship between a man and a woman. That's what the Bible understands the covenant of marriage is. More than a commitment, it's a vow, it's a covenant. And the background to the relationship is one you're all familiar with. The relationship between man and God starts well, ends poorly. It's set within the story of Adam and Eve. To quote Genesis, and the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat of any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." Just so we're clear at this point, for his own good, God is saying to Adam, don't eat the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But Adam does so. And so in sin enters the world, and as the Apostle Paul writes later on in the Bible, the wages of sin are death. The consequences of disobeying God are, for when you eat from it, you will die. So from this point, God sets covenants up to help steer man back into a relationship with himself. There is purpose to the covenants. These covenants are probably the most obvious way in which God reveals himself. He said, come on, I want you to relate to me, but we're going to have to work this out. And so he begins to set up these covenants. And each covenant begins to sharpen our image of our understanding of God. And as each covenant comes about, in the life of Jesus, Jesus fulfills each covenant and brings into stark clarity who God is. So let's begin with our first covenant, which is the covenant that God makes with Noah. And what we're going to do is we're going to whip through some of the Old Testament so we understand these covenants. So Andy, if you go to the next slide for me. So in Genesis 9, we have the Noah covenant. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I will set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. So here we go. Here's our rainbow. And we do like rainbows, don't we? You know, I don't know about you, but kind of in the garden when it's sunny and you look out the front and it's dark, you think there's going to be a rainbow. Going to run out the door. Let's see if I can find the rainbow. And so we go and look for the rainbow. And there's, apparently there's a pot of gold under it, isn't there, or something like that? For sure. So the rainbow is actually a sign of God's mercy. So what God is saying is at this point, you know, even if mankind completely messes it up again, okay, I have said that actually, because of the effect of sin, okay, people will die. There will be a cost. There will be a penalty to sin. But I will no longer destroy the earth to pay that penalty. That will no longer happen. So the rainbow becomes a sign of God's mercy. This is called a royal grant covenant, just so we're getting some depth into our theology now. Okay, I see many of you taking notes. Okay, a royal covenant theology, and basically that means that it's a decree for someone much more powerful, and there is nothing that Noah needs to do to ensure its fulfillment. It finds its fulfillment purely in the faithfulness of God. But how does God prove his faithfulness? Because actually, how does God deal with the fact that there is still sin in the world? And yet he said, I will never destroy the earth again. Because all of us have sinned. That's what we're rushing towards. Can you say this word to me? Kesheth. 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 Sounds like a cough, doesn't it? Kesheth. Okay? Kesheth. Which is Hebrew, and it means my bow. Okay? It doesn't mean rainbow. It means my war bow. My bow is set in the sky. We call it a rainbow because we see its effect. We've called it a rainbow, but God says, I set my war bow in the sky. God still is a God of justice and love. He always will be a God of justice and love. He will always be infinitely fair and infinitely good. And so he cannot change. He won't change stuff. So there is still a penalty for sin. But I want to ask you this. If God's bow is the instrument of his justice, where does it point away from? That's not a rhetorical question, that's a real question. Where does it point away from? It points away from us. And where does the arrow go? Towards him. God says, my justice, I will pay the cost. And so at Easter, Jesus takes the full wrath of God on the cross. In 1 Peter 2:24, it says, he bore our sins in his body on the cross. Jesus comes to fulfill the Noah covenant. He takes the punishment for all sin, mankind's sin, on himself. What does Jesus come to show? He comes to show us that God is merciful. God knows we can't pay the price. Let's go back to the Fertile Crescent. And if we go to the next slide. So here we have this elderly gentleman here, Abraham. And he is told by God that he needs to migrate from here, to Haran. Haran. Okay. And he goes from to Haran, and then he comes down to Canaan. Canaan. And suddenly this is where this little part of the world becomes a little bit more interesting. Suddenly the focus is taken here. And we have what's called the Abraham covenant. Genesis 12, 1 to 3 says this. Now the Lord had said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So years after the flood, pride leads the people to rebel once again against God by constructing the Tower of Babel. After having dispersed them by confusing their languages, God would eventually choose one man and one nation as the instrument of his blessing to the entire world. Here we have the theological term election. Okay, just in case you're taking notes. Okay, so God elects. He uses often the small to reveal the large. He uses one person or one nation to reveal his love to the entire world. So in this covenant, God promises Abraham three things. That he will be made into a great nation. That this nation will be led into the promised land. And through him, Abraham, all people of the earth will be blessed. This is also an unconditional royal grant. It isn't dependent on anything Abraham does, but on the faithfulness of God. The Apostle Paul helps us to understand this as we read the book of Galatians, the letter to the Galatians. You can find this in the New Testament. But God makes his covenant or promise to the seed of Abraham. Now, this is a singular individual, not multiple people, not a nation. This particular covenant is to the seed of Abraham. And Paul explains that that is Jesus. He fulfills this covenant so that all that belong to Jesus are the recipients of this very promise. We become part of God's great kingdom. We're led into the good promises of that kingdom. And out of those blessings we receive, we are to be a blessing to all the people in the earth. Jesus came to show us that the Father heart of God is for all nations and for all peoples. See, if you hail from Aldershot or Africa, Farnham or France, Borden or Bolivia, you are welcome here. You're welcome within Jesus' family, which is his church. So that's the Noah covenant, that's the Abraham covenant, and we're beginning to understand a little bit more about who God is. So then we come to Moses. Charlton Heston, still the best representative of Moses I've ever met. If Moses doesn't look like that, I'm going to be really disappointed in heaven. Really disappointed. So the Mosaic covenant, which isn't just little pictures, but is about Moses. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the children of Israel. God starts to talk about his people as children. And we get at this particular juncture an understanding which I think perhaps is an important application for us. God does not see church or relationship as a business. He sees it as family. And so he begins to talk in language of children and father. This is a different type of covenant. This is a conditional vassal covenant. Ooh, you will go in. That's exciting, Steve. See, a vassal is a lesser power that enters into a relationship with a greater power. God, the greater power, outlines the terms and benefits of the relationship between him and the Hebrew people, who are the lesser power. There are terms and conditions to the agreement. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, that's the terms. Hear my voice, or obey my voice, and keep my covenant. The Mosaic covenant is dependent on the people's responses to the law God gives through his servant Moses. Should they fulfill the terms of the agreement, then they receive the benefits of the relationship. Then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You will be my children. As we will see time and time again, the people fail to fulfill the terms and agreements of the Mosaic covenant, whose roots are the Ten Commandments, which we've recently studied, that form the foundation of what the Bible calls the law. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus says this: "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." He is the only one who has ever been able to fulfill the law. Why is this significant for us? Well, it's because, as the Apostle Paul describes, those who follow Jesus are in Christ. We are literally hidden in Christ. That is, when God sees us, actually he sees Jesus. And so Jesus fulfills once and for all the law, all the requirements of the law. So we are literally clothed in Christ. The terms of the conditions are fulfilled in Christ. So we can enjoy the promises. That's the great news. We can enjoy the promises. We then become the special treasure to him who, you know, we are, all the earth is his, and we become this kingdom of priests, and we become a holy nation. We become his children, and he is our father. We are adopted into his family because of everything that Jesus has done. So we have our Noah covenant. Jesus is the recipient of God's wrath. He takes the arrow that should be ours. He shows God's mercy. We have in Abraham this sense of blessing, that that we are to be a blessing, a people that will then bless others. And then we have in the Moses covenant, we have us clothed in Jesus, knowing that the law is fulfilled, and we receive the promises of being his special treasure. So we move on, and there is a big period now between Moses and the kings, and that period is the judges. The judges basically rule the various tribes of Israel, and until people basically get to the point where they say, do you know what? We've looked at all the other nations. We've got judges that kind of come and go, and we would like a king like all the other nations. And so it befalls on a man called Samuel, who is the last of the judges, but he's also the first of the prophets. And Samuel, at the first part, is going, what? Do you know what? Let me just remind you, God is king. And so at the beginning, he's like, come on, people. God is king. He's your king. But the people say, no, we want a king like all the other nations. And so God says, okay, Samuel, that's fine. Don't worry about it. I've got a plan. And so they choose their first king. And Saul is chosen. He's the first king. Now, what we have to understand, Saul often gets a lot of bad press. Okay, and deservedly so, in some times. Okay, but Saul is a great warrior. He is a great commander. Okay, and he is tall. I mean, to be honest, if you want someone to lead an army, you want someone who looks the part and actually knows what he's doing. Okay, and clearly Saul was the best man for the job at the time. And so Samuel said, it's okay. So God says to Samuel, it's okay, anoint Saul as king. And so Saul is anointed for king after they find him hidden behind donkeys. Because what they don't realize is Saul may be head and shoulders a leader, but he is paranoid and insecure. Strangely enough, Saul is a king like all the other nations. And so Saul has his time, and he does quite well to start off with, but then it all goes very wrong, and so he is followed by David. King David reigns from about 1000 to 961 BC. He expands the kingdom, and this is a season of peace and prosperity. David's success is not on his military prowess, although that is quite incredible. It is actually because of his heart for God. So, anyway, the people are still disobeying the commands made in the previous covenant. So God makes a new covenant, the Davidic covenant, by means of bringing the people once again back into relationship with him. This is the whole point, again, of covenants. They bring people back into relationship. They set the terms of how this relationship is going to work. So the key passage for this is 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 17. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, or sin, that's another word for that, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness will not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from you before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Here God makes another royal grant covenant to David and his descendants, saying that your descendants are going to rule over Israel forever. Now, this promise of an eternal kingdom is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, who is of David's kingly lineage. In the New Testament, we read this. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Although this is an unconditional covenant, there is a part of it which has a contingency. If the rulers of Israel are obedient, then they'll be blessed. If not, they will be cursed. In the books of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, we see that Israel had many examples of both disobedient and obedient kings, which eventually led to the nation's exile. Israel begins to feel the effects of having a human king, just like all the other nations. This is why Jesus resists being proclaimed Messiah until Palm Sunday. And even then, it is the knowledge that he is going to be a different type of king. He's not going to be a human king like all the other nations. Jesus came to show that his throne would be over the kingdom of God. Not a political state, but one where the values of heaven would rule. Jesus came to show that God was and always will be king. Still with me? Four covenants. One to go. 4/5 of the way through, people. Be excited. So, here we go. I talked about an exile. And there's a variety of things that happen over the next season. So we're almost 500 years. Again, 400, 500 years. And what we've got is Assyria come in and become a big empire. And then Babylon take over Assyria. And Judah becomes their vassal. Remember that word vassal? I said a lesser state. Basically, they have to pay taxes to stay a degree of independence. But actually what happens is that they rebel, and so they're taken over completely. And in the Babylonian, where we get Nebuchadnezzar, always a good name, like that name, Nebuchadnezzar. He carries off Daniel, okay? So you get the whole story of Daniel and the other three chaps with funny names. And he leaves Jeremiah. So it's around that period of time. And at this time, people are called the Jews, and the temple that David built, or Solomon rather built, that David planned, is destroyed. But this is where we hear the rumor of the fifth covenant. And it's from the mouth of Jeremiah. Despite the failure of God's people to live up to the covenants, despite the fact that God has had to take them into exile as punishment for everything that they're doing, God is still trying to win back his people. Behold, Jeremiah says, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day, when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. Again, that sense of relationship. It's not a business. This is a family. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their sin, and their sin I will remember no more. In this passage, God makes several distinct promises in this covenant, that he would give them the ability and the desire to follow him. He would change their hearts and give them a passion for obedience. Secondly, that he will be their God and they will be his people. And thirdly, that he would forgive the sins of his people. The promise of the covenant is given, but the arrangements have yet to be made. And if you go to the next slide for me. So how does Jesus show us who God is? Against this great backdrop of a fractured relationship between God and Adam. Father God, like the father of the prodigal, is running to meet his wayward sons and daughters. He's like the shepherd who is leaving the flock so that he can go and seek out the sheep that is lost. He's like the poor lady who's sweeping out a house so that she can find the coins. Throughout history, God has sought to build relationships where they've broken down. He's done this mainly through covenants that are ultimately fulfilled through Jesus, who came to show us what God is like. And yet there is still this fifth covenant where God would give the people the ability and the desire to follow him and change their hearts, where he will say, you'll be my people and I'll be your God, where he will forgive the sins of his people. This promise finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ on the cross at Easter, as it's through him we receive forgiveness of our sins and receive the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit, who enables us to seek after the things of God. You see, another word for covenant is testament. Jesus fulfills the Old Testament and ushers in the New and Final Testament. What is God like? The writer of the book of Hebrews says, look at Jesus. God is merciful, taking on the punishment of sin that should have been ours. He is a father. He has a father's heart for all nations and for all peoples, drawing them into his kingdom. He desires an intimate, treasured relationship with each one of us. He is a good king who will endure forever. He gives people the ability to change their hearts and to follow him. And he forgives the sin of his people. I will be your God, and you will be my people. Each covenant has a cost, and Jesus pays the cost. And in a moment, we are going to have communion together. And we become to the point, the very point, where the original problem is finally resolved. That which separates us from God has been restored. We are clothed in Christ. We are recipients of the promises and covenants of God. And that is good news. That is good news. And that is why we celebrate communion. The context of communion is that it is a hard time. Jesus pays the ultimate cost. He receives the arrow from God's war bow of justice on our behalf. But throughout history, the wording that we use is we celebrate communion because it is good news. Because as Jesus receives the wrath of God, our sins are forgiven and we are new creations. People of God under a good king who has got good plans for us. Still with me? Good. Well done. That was almost a lecture. You've covered revelation, covenant theology, and election. Next week, no. You've done really well, and I thank you. That's some heavier stuff than I would normally preach, but I think it's just really important that we understand what it is that Jesus has come to do for us. And what he's come to do is reveal the Father to us. It's important that we understand the Father's heart to us and all that Jesus has done for us. And what ultimately God does is he brings peace. He brings peace between, Jesus brokers peace between us and God. That fractured relationship is restored. And so Steve's going to come and lead us in communion in a second. But just before he does, just as a way of response, because we're family together, I'd love us, why don't we just share the peace to one another? Yeah, why don't you stand? This is an Anglican thing, but it's still church. It's all right. Okay, and just for the next couple of minutes, why don't you just say, the peace of God be with you? Because we've just heard how much the peace of God is with us.